The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back this week at Westminster. I was away last Sunday. Those of you who were here, you will know that I was missing in action, though. I spoke 15 times last week to different groups, first to a regional conference of Youth for Christ, to all of their leaders across Ontario, and then I was with Scott at the Jesus Awareness Week in Toronto, and then I was in Edmonton speaking at a large conference out there called Break Forth Canada. And while I was en route to Edmonton, well, actually what had happened was I had a cold last week, and because of all the speaking that I was doing, I do have a susceptibility to losing my voice if I speak while I am not well. And so by the end of the Youth for Christ conference and everything else, my voice was really starting to go, and I had 9 lectures ahead of me at this conference in Edmonton. And I got onto the plane, and it was one of those moments where I thought, "Lord, please give me a decent seat on this flight." And I noticed the plane was not full. There were somebody in the aisle, somebody in the window, pretty much all the way down on both sides. I was in the window seat. There was a young lady in the aisle seat. There was a space in the middle. I thought, that's good. I started to stretch out, get my file out, think I can read my notes. I don't have to talk to anyone. My voice is going, and I can rest. And then maybe when I've read that, watch a movie. Well, the pilot said, "That's everybody's on board, and we're about to take off." I thought, fantastic. And then there was this latecomer. He started wandering down the aisle. I saw him from a distance. I thought, there's so many middle seats here free on the aircraft. He's not going to sit down next to me. He had long hair, ponytail, earrings, eating a really smelly bag of prawn cocktail crisps. So he's definitely not sitting next to me, Lord. Thank you. And lo and behold, where was he sat? Right next to me. And I sat there and I thought, Lord, for goodness sake, what are you trying to do to me here? I was actually getting quite irritated with the Lord at this point, quite seriously. I'm trying to prepare for this. I've got no voice. And you sit this man next to me who clearly needs help. So I ignored him. He sat down, he could see I was ignoring him, so he spoke to the girl. He immediately engaged the girl next to him in conversation. She was not interested in conversing. So I was reading my file, the plane took off, I was looking at my lecture notes. And a couple of times I glanced left and I noticed him doing this. Peering over my shoulder. It's happened two or three times. I let it go for about 40 minutes. And I thought, right, I've got my headphones. I'm just going to reach directly for my headphones and put them on. And I put my file down. I was reaching for my headphones and he said, "Theology, huh?" I said, "That's right, yeah." He said, "You study in the Bible, God or Scripture?" Okay. Put my headphones down. I'm studying both, actually. Anyway, that was 2 hours later. I preached the gospel to this man on the plane. He needed it. But it was interesting that a couple of weeks earlier, he had been on a bus. A few weeks earlier, he'd been on a bus. And some random woman had come up to him and said, "Can I pray for you?" And she was obviously an evangelical. We didn't even know her name. And he was just coming back from Montreal where he was meeting with a big family gathering where one of his family had just become a Christian. So this was now conversation number 3 in the space of a few weeks. And the girl next to me could hear, and I preached Christ to this man. We have an opportunity to do that, searching for truth. I was doing it last night. We were invited over to some friend's house, somebody that Jenny met at the drop-in center, a group of 4 or 5 families, none of them know Christ. What do you do? Well, I'm a minister. Oh, well, that was the end of the evening for me, because I was plied with questions by a particular guy who now wants to meet with me for lunch. There's often, friends, the fields are white to harvest, whether you're on the plane or with a neighbor. Wherever you are, this is an opportunity to bring a friend, a colleague, a neighbor to hear about the gospel. We want at least 7 to 10 people to make searching for truth work. It doesn't matter if it's one large group, but we don't want to put it on for no one. So please pick one of these up and pray about who can I bring to searching for truth. These people are everywhere, everywhere. And they want to hear the gospel. They need Christ preached to them. And that's what we should be about on a daily basis as God gives us opportunity. You don't have to force it. You could be not wanting to share Christ. And God will still give you the opportunity to do so. And so that is what I want to encourage you to think about this week. Now, last week, in my absence, I gather my name was taken in vain a couple of times last week. I had fled Egypt to avoid a difficult topic by my illustrious associate. Actually, I think he had the easy time of it last week. This is the more difficult passage. This is the more difficult section. He did well, though, didn't he? This is the more difficult section here of our return to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 31, just two verses, verse 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. Last week, David dealt with the issue of adultery, beginning in the heart. This week, we're dealing with the question of divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the parallel passage, rather not the parallel passage, but the relevant passage in Matthew 19 that Aaron read to us, deals with more of the context for Jesus' teaching about divorce. So we have to look at the broader context here as to what Jesus means. But let's not forget that, as we've seen from the very beginning of our series in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus has not come to destroy God's law, but to fulfill it, to uphold it, to apply it, and to interpret it in the lives of his people. So we're not looking here at Christ dramatically revising anything. Let's remember that that's our context. And this statement comes right after this previous statement about a prohibition against adultery that begins in the heart. So it's very obvious, and as Christians we know, and we know from Scripture, that God's purpose for human relationships, for those who are going to be married, is sexual fidelity, is purity, and is reverence for the covenant of marriage. Now, if we can't see that from Scripture, then we really do need to open it again and wear perhaps a new set of lenses, because a starting point for all of our understanding about Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce is the sacredness and the sanctity of marriage and God's original purpose for it. Now, what I don't want to do in this short time this morning is to bore you with social analysis. But we do need to do a tiny bit of that so that we see at least the immediate relevance of this question. And I was reading a book this week called Divorcing Marriage by Daniel Kerr and Douglas Farrow, published in 2004. And they analyzed something of the situation in Canada. And that is, we must always recognize that, I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, I have a Bible under one hand and a newspaper in the other. We see the relevance of what Jesus has to say when we live in a context or in a culture that moves away from what Jesus has to say and teach. And there are very real consequences for it. Listen to this. And I'm quoting at some length, so please listen carefully. We are assured that the redefinition of marriage and what it mandates won't make any real difference to society at large. 35 years ago, advocates of the liberalization of divorce laws advanced a similar line of argument. At that time, critics of no-fault divorce cautioned that tampering with the meaning of marital permanence could affect the stability of marriage as a social institution. Opinion leaders dismissed those worries. No-fault divorce would only make things easier for those hard-pressed couples already headed for breakup, they insisted. There was a lot of talk about all the good things divorce reform would do for the marriage culture. Conjugal culture would be cleansed of bad marriages. Overall marital happiness would be enhanced. With this guarantee, divorce reforms were put into law. The guarantee proved to be fraudulent. Divorce rates spiked dramatically and marital dissatisfaction declined. In the 1920s, the Soviet feminist Alexandra Kalante was an enthusiastic proponent of this vision of marriage. The force of the Soviet state was used to implement a set of legal reforms aimed at changing the public meaning of marriage. Policies included, this is the Soviet Union in the 1920s, policies included the establishment of no-fault divorce, eliminating legal distinctions between cohabitation and marriage, reconstituting marriage as a civil union regime, universalizing abortion, establishing universal childcare, and other reforms now familiar to Canadians. In the mid-1930s, these state interventions had done some serious damage. Family life in the USSR was destabilized, divorce rates rising, temporary cohabitation was becoming more and more prevalent, birth rates were declining, and children were falling between the cracks of broken families, often ending on the streets. The Soviet regime finally saw the writing on the wall and attempted some restorative work. In 1936, it began reversing some of its previous legal reforms. Commissar Kalante would be amused, however, to learn that Western societies such as Sweden, Holland, and Canada have been treading a similar path over the last 35 years to that of pre-war Soviet society. Documenting many of the same results, declining marriage rates, declining birth rates, rising divorce rates, more couples in ever more temporary forms of cohabitation, more people struggling as single parents, and attendant consequences for children. Social scientists suggest that current trends will have a profound impact on the lives of the millennium generation. What's going on now is making the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s pale in comparison, says Dr. Eli Coleman. Marriage rates fell from 7.1 per thousand in 1987 to 5.1 per thousand in 1998. That makes Canada's marriage rate significantly lower than that of the United States or England, which was 10.2 in 1998. The divorce rate, which began to spike in the 60s, now hovers around 40%. The average age for marrying has climbed steeply. In the 60s, it was 23 for women, 26 for men. Now, it is 32 for women and 34 for men, this trend placing greater stress on women who must contend with a less merciful biological clock. The proportion of families headed by married couples has dropped by over 20%. Cohabitation has more than doubled since 1981. Single-parent families have risen 50% since 1981. Currently, 30% of Quebecers have cohabitational relationships, the highest in North America. The province's marriage rates have plummeted from 8.5 in the mid-70s to 3.0 today. Despite the low marriage rates, divorce rates are spectacularly high at 47%. And we're bringing fewer children into the world as a result. I'm sure you're acquainted with this. In 2001, some 40% of married couples were childless. In 1960, the Canadian fertility rate was 4%, was 4.0. Today, our birth rate has collapsed to 1.5, well below replacement. It dropped 25% in the 10 years between 92 and 2002. Quebec's rate is lower. The baby boomer generation, they argue, has transformed marriage into an unstable institution, and now it's looking very precarious indeed. Canadian research nonetheless indicates that 88% of Canadians, young Canadians, want to marry. 88% want to stay with the same partner for life, and 92% want to have children, which is very interesting. Despite all that's taking place in our culture, this is what young people still say they want. It's remarkable, isn't it, that in this country, we are pursuing a course that was pursued by Marxists, which they borrowed in turn from Rousseau, who borrowed it in turn from Plato. This is what Dr. William Gairdner says, and I quote, "The radicals of Western civilization, from Plato to Rousseau to Marx and modern feminists, have expressly hated this idea of marriage and the family. They know it engenders overwhelming loyalty to a free society, to home, hearth, blood relatives, instead of to the state, and even worse for them, it directs wealth to private purposes instead of public coffers. So Plato proposed removing all children from parents at birth to be raised in national daycare. Marx and Engels, the same. The humanity lover Rousseau, he was the framer of the French social contract, who styled himself a child of Plato, gave his five kids up to an orphanage where they all promptly died. The state must be the only family. The social prestige of the private family would be ended by removing its traditional legal and tax privileges and scoffing at the moral and religious appeal of marital union." And our cultural elites have pursued the same course, despite the fact that people want to be married, they want to remain married, and they want to have children. The advent of no-fault divorce in the end of the 1960s really destroyed the idea of a covenantal character to marriage. How can you actually be truly married contractually and covenantally, if it only takes one party without negative sanctions to break up the covenant. If I can walk home next week and say, you know what, I'm trading you in, Jen, for a younger model. I'm done here. And I can walk out without sanction against me. There's no such thing as a legal marriage. The society and God were seen as witnesses to marriage. That's the history of our understanding of marriage in the West. So the first question to ask before we talk about divorce really is, what is marriage? You can't understand divorce until you know what a real marriage is. Divorce is obviously the dissolution of marriage. And so to understand divorce, we need to understand something of its meaning. Now, in Scripture, it is a lifelong commitment between male and female, with between a man and a woman, with mutual sexual rights. Marriage is by mutual consent. It's a mutual covenant, and it has three basic elements to it. The first is that it is between a man and a woman. This is clear from Genesis 1:27 and throughout Scripture, that marriage is the union between a man and a woman. It explicitly contains the possibility of reproduction. That's clear from Genesis 1:27. It's a union, a one fleshing, and this is affirmed by our Lord in Matthew 19, verse 4. So all of the unions being proposed by our culture today are not marriage. They are illicit sexual relationships. They are not marriage, whatever our culture may want to call them. Secondly, the second element is that marriage, yes, it's between a man and a woman, but it's also a sexual union. Now, this is clear not simply from Moses teaches in Genesis. It's clear from what our Lord Jesus teaches. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, that a central component of marriage is sexual intimacy. Sexual activity before marriage, the Bible calls fornication. Sexual activity outside of marriage, during the marriage relationship, is called adultery. Now, Scripture holds a high place and holds in high regard the marriage relationship and its sexual character. If you've got your Bible, flick with me to the book of Hebrews, where there is a very important statement in this regard. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 4, we are told, marriage must be honored or respected by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people or fornicators and adulterers. The marriage bed, Scripture says, is to be undefiled. Now, marriage, of course, is more than sexual relations, but it is that. That's part of it. And there are three purposes to sexual union in marriage. It isn't just for procreation, according to Scripture. It is that. But it is first and foremost symbolic of unification, unity. The two shall become one. So there is, in a sense, communication and unification involved. The second aspect is for joy and pleasure. I won't produce any red faces by reading some lovely quotations from Song of Solomon or Proverbs chapter 5. Go and read those for yourselves. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. The Song of Solomon is a love poem. It's erotic poetry about a loving relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. So, sexual intimacy is about procreation, yes, unification, and also pleasure, joy. Thirdly, the third basic element of marriage is that it's a covenant. It's a covenant before God and before society. And it's based on mutual promises that are made. So, if those of you who are married, You know that you made mutual promises with your spouse. I remember the day very well, which I got married, saw Jenny coming down the aisle, and she was about 25 minutes late. The speaker, my friend Jay John, came up to me. I was sat on the front row. He said, "I don't think she's coming. She's bailed." I knew she was coming. It's a covenant, and it's made by mutual promises, mutual commitment. The covenantal character of marriage is set out for us in Malachi. Malachi very explicitly refers to marriage as a covenant. A covenant. In Malachi 2 verse 14, we read, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant." Your wife by covenant. It is a covenant relationship. It's not just a civil partnership. It's not just a legal agreement in terms of the state. It is a covenant being made before God. It has a covenantal character, and the covenantal character of marriage is critically important. It's also the only institution that was established prior to the fall. There was no state, and there was no, technically, no church or church governance until after the fall. Marriage was something that was there in the garden. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, "What God has joined, let not man separate." So marriage is a lifelong commitment, but it isn't eternal. It's not eternal. There's an important difference there. Matthew 22:30, Jesus makes clear that at the resurrection, in the final order, there will not be marriage as we now know it and understand it. We see this from the fact that widows remarry. So it's not eternal. Some of you may be pleased or less pleased about that, I don't know, but the character and nature of marriage, it's covenantal, it's lifelong, and no doubt there will be special relationship in heaven. Heaven is not a place of disembodied spirits where you all have a number. We will know who our family is and so on and so forth. But the actual character of marriage as we now know it will be changed in the final state according to Scripture. And this is different, of course, from paganism, because in many pagan cultures, the wife oftentimes was executed or burned with the husband because there was this belief that marriage could never be dissolved. It wasn't even dissolved by death. It wasn't primarily then covenantal in character. It was mystical in nature. So in Hinduism, for example, there was the practice of sati, which was the burning of the widow on the funeral pyre of her husband. Marriage in Scripture is also monogamous. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, it's singular. Because of immorality, every man should have his own wife, and every wife her own husband. In 1 Timothy 3:2, we're told the elder should be the husband of one wife. And some will say, well, hang on, Joe, look at the Old Testament. There was polygamy in the Old Testament. There were saints who had more than one wife. That is true. There were some saints who had more than one wife, including Abraham and Moses. Nonetheless, just because something is described in the Bible doesn't mean it's condoned by Scripture or being taught as ideal by Scripture. Something can be recorded without being prescribed. Many things are recorded in Scripture that are not by God's prescription. And it seems clear to me that, for example, in Deuteronomy 17:17, leaders of the state, kings, for example, were forbidden from multiplying wives expressly by God. And the king was to be an example to his people, that this is how you are to live. Not only so, the prohibition against adultery in Exodus 20:14 and the coveting of a neighbor's wife, singular, implies clearly that God's ideal is monogamy, that is God's original purpose. We see this, of course, taught by example in the garden. These texts all imply that God's purpose was for one wife, one man, one woman. Every polygamist in Scripture pays a bitter price for their polygamy one way or another. The social consequences in the family. Look at Abraham. Look at the problems in Abraham's family because of his effort or his attempt to solve God's problem for him. Actually, it was Sarah's idea, to be fair to Abraham, and he went along with it. So, polygamy there, a price was paid in the life of Abraham for what he did. Solomon, the scripture is very clear that his going after these other women, these foreign women, led to his heart being drawn aside to idolatry, and Solomon's kingdom was shattered and divided because of his idolatry. God permitted it, yes, but again, it was because of hardness of heart, because it was men and women's rebellion against God's primary purpose. Sometimes there were social reasons for it as well that have to be understood in the context of the Old Testament. For example, if somebody in your family lost their husband, your brother, for example, they could be destitute and have no source of provision. The children could be facing starvation, anything. So very often men married, and the term is very similar to actually, in fact, a sister. What you did is you married somebody in order to make them a co-inheritor by making them a relation. So in the Old Testament, when Abraham claimed that Sarah was his sister, he wasn't lying. He was telling a half-truth. She was his sister. He'd made her legally his sister, but he'd also married her as a wife. So to make a woman legally your sister in the Old Testament meant that your financial provision was there for that family. So we haven't got time to study that. We could go there, we're not going to go there. The point is very simple though, isn't it? God's purpose was not divorce. Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. He hates it. God hates the breaking up of this covenant because it was not his purpose. It's not what he intended for marriage. Christians are certainly agreed, at least on this, usually if they take scripture seriously, that divorce is not God's design. It's not his purpose. That divorce is not permissible for every cause, for any and any every reason. Most Christians are agreed on that. And that divorce, it is recognized, creates as many problems as it allegedly solves. Certainly does solve certain problems in certain instances, but it also creates another set of problems with it. Now there have been two primary views of what Jesus says here, of what Jesus teaches about divorce. I'm going to tell you what those views are, and then explain to you what I believe Scripture teaches. First of all, many have taken the view that Jesus is teaching that there is only one ground for divorce in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and that ground is adultery. In fact, most translations render it adultery, even though that is actually a poor translation of the term. The word isn't actually adultery, but the common perspective is that Jesus prohibits divorce except for adultery. The other view is that there are various covenant-violating grounds for divorce, which include but are not restricted to adultery. So, what did Jesus really mean? What is Jesus saying here in Matthew 5, 32, and from our reading, Matthew 19, verse 9? What is he actually teaching? And let me just say this, first of all. This issue is pastoral and ministerial, it's not just legislative. What does that mean? It means that God always deals, God is not an idealist He's a realist. God knows that this is a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's a corrupted world. And what we find in the New Testament is Paul wrestling with and the apostles wrestling with how to deal with, for example, the Greco-Roman world that were bringing all kinds of the most bizarre ideas of marriage and sexual relationships into the church. The question then is pastoral and ministerial. It's not just a question of laying down legislation. The New Testament deals with, for example, circumstances that were not common or almost unheard of in ancient Israel. There was a covenantal character and understanding to marriage that was not there in the Greco-Roman understanding. For example, there were all kinds of mixed marriages in the early church where there'd been various divorces and breakups, and there may have been two or three lots of children from different marriages living in the same home, not unlike situations we face today. There were religiously mixed marriages, so that there were people who'd become Christians, but their partner was still a pagan and going to the temple to sacrifice or sleep with a prostitute as an act of worship. These were things that the Mosaic legislation was not directly dealing with. And now the church has to respond to how does a Christian deal with these kind of situations when they have come to know Christ? What is the meaning of the word then that is used here for in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 for adultery or sexual immorality? The Greek word is actually porneia. Porneia. Now this is very important. I don't know whether David touched on this last week, but the word porneia is not identical with the Greek word for adultery. They are distinct words. There's a different word used in Greek for adultery. So fornication and adultery are related, but they are different words and they can mean distinct things. Jesus obviously did not mean by this word, except for porneia, that is sexual immorality, that the only context for divorce was sexual immorality. He clearly could not have meant that. One of the reasons for that we know for that, is that death dissolved marriage. So, if death dissolved marriage, somebody got sick and died, and the most common form of divorce, thus in the Old Testament, was divorce by death. Somebody was a criminal. In other words, if somebody was a murderer, or a rapist, or a kidnapper, or was practicing bestiality and various other crimes, they would be possibly executed by the magistrate. The partner was therefore then left. So you had essentially divorce by death. Death always ends the marriage contract. So the context, clearly Jesus did not mean that the only possible context of a divorce is sexual immorality. Because there were multiple reasons why death would bring about divorce. That's the first thing. It seems obvious, but it's important. It is significant. That also raises the question that if in the Old Covenant period, certain crimes of a certain seriousness resulted in the dissolution of marriage by death, even if today that is only a bill of divorce, it appears that immediately you have a potential expansion of the reasons for divorce. Covenantal death, then, could take place for a variety of reasons, and the Bible is clear that remarriage was possible for the offended party, where death ended the marriage relationship. Spiritual death ensues, then, even in the teaching of the apostle. We'll just come to that in a moment. Banishment, a bill of divorce for certain things, followed certain crimes under biblical law. Now, Paul, St. Paul, extends this, it seems, or applies this to desertion. Desertion. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, there seems to be good grounds for this, that Paul is speaking about the desertion of the marriage relationship. In the Old Covenant, this might include a delinquent failure to provide, abandonment of the other spouse, unwillingness to meet the marital obligations in terms of conjugal rights is clearly implied by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. In fact, we have a hangover of this in law. If you get married, and if the marriage is not consummated, the marriage can be annulled. Because part of marriage is conjugal relationship. So if there is desertion, Paul seems to suggest in 1 Corinthians 7, which ties in with what the Old Testament teaches, that is a form of harlotry, according to Judges 19, verse 2. So when we recognize the context of the passage, first of all, Jesus is upholding and fulfilling and interpreting and applying his law. The context for divorce cannot be simply sexual immorality. Jesus is not restricting it to that because he's not dealing with these other issues at this point. What is the context of Jesus' teaching on divorce? Well, Matthew 19, verse 1 through 12, which we had read to us, really gives us the context to understand what Jesus is speaking about. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law in Matthew 19, come to Jesus, and they come to him with a test question, as they always did. What was the purpose of these test questions? The purpose of the test questions given to Jesus was always, let's trap Jesus by exposing him as a violator of the law of God. That was always the purpose. Let's make him hugely unpopular with the people. I mean, you've seen from our reading that even the disciples found Jesus' teaching here hugely unpopular. Well then, who should bother getting married if this is God's purpose for marriage? Even they were being offended by Jesus' teaching. The context was a test. And actually, they are referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, where Moses permits a bill of divorce to be given on certain conditions. There's a concession made by Moses. And actually, the meaning of it is really given to us in Isaiah 50, verse 1, where God divorces his own people. God actually divorces Israel in Isaiah 50, verse 1 following, for their fornication, for their immorality. Right, there is a picture there given to us of the fact that there are times when God himself, as the marriage partner of Israel, divorced Israel for her actions, set himself apart from her, and ended the relationship by taking them into a period of judgment. He divorces Judah in Isaiah 50. Why? Because he says they've defiled, paganized, and desecrated God's land. That is, by typology, the marital home. So we see that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, there is a recognition that this is a sinful order, a fallen world, and that sometimes divorce is necessary to deal with evil. God divorced his own people for apostasy, uncleanness, insubordination, and rebellion were his grounds for divorcing Israel, for divorcing Judah. Now, Matthew 19 gives us the context for Jesus' teaching with respect to this test question. The Pharisees looked at Deuteronomy 24 and they said, this gives us the pretext to send our wives away at will. And this is what they were doing. In Jewish history here, this was in this particular point of history, there was a desire amongst the Jewish rabbis. In fact, they saw divorce as a privilege of the Jew, forbidden to the Gentiles. And they took this text of Deuteronomy 24, and they said, this is our basic text for understanding marriage. They took a Mosaic concession because of hardness of heart, and they turned it into their foundational text for marriage. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 following, speaks about a permission for a bill of divorce because of uncleanness, which is not some vague displeasure, but some kind of serious offense. It could have meant shameful exposure, illicit and perverted practices, and so on. And instead of looking to the creation ordinance, they looked at this and they said, this is our text for marriage. They were moral cowards, in other words. That text, Deuteronomy 24, was given to covenant men and women who took God's word seriously and saw God's original purpose for marriage. It was not given, supposedly, to a group of moral cowards who wanted an excuse to abandon their spouses. And this is what was happening in Jesus' time. Almost any ground, Hillel, the ancient Jewish scholar, and Shammai were using any ground. In fact, they could divorce their wife over oversalting the food. And this was a ground for divorce among some of the Jewish rabbis. This is the context into which Jesus takes them back to God's foundational text about marriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 24, not Deuteronomy 24. A man shall leave his father, his mother, he shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined, let no one separate. Jesus quotes these words himself. Jesus says, have you not read that? Have you not read the original primary charter for marriage? You want to make this concession of Moses for uncleanness, sexual immorality, the basic text for marriage. It's not the basic text, said Jesus. The basic text is the creation ordinance. And the creation ordinance, of course, did not foresee any ground for divorce. That's the point. The creation ordinance saw no ground for divorce because it didn't account for, in that ordinance, sin and rebellion and disobedience and brokenness in the world. It was God's charter. It was his charter for his people, his faithful people. But fallen people make marriages. And that means marriages can be broken by sin of various kinds and of various sorts. And Moses gave this ordinance, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. Who here does not have a hard heart ever towards God? We don't live in Eden right now, do we? We're hard-hearted. God has to soften our hearts, change our hearts, transform our hearts. Now, to deny that we live in a fallen order and that there are no grounds for divorce, as some say, is actually to assert perfectionism. And perfectionism produces actually a legalism in the church which destroys people. Perfectionism always, ironically, leads to legalism because it denies God's law. Isn't that ironic? When you actually ignore what God says, actually it leads invariably to works of self-righteousness and the effort really then to justify oneself. Legalism enters the church. So Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32, Jesus then says, except for porneia. Porneia, meaning fornication or uncleanness, is actually really then Jesus' restatement of Deuteronomy 24:1. But in light of the creation ordinance as primary. So he says, this is my purpose for marriage. This is what it's to look like. This is what it's meant to be. This is what I'm calling you to. But if because of sin it's violated for porneia, for uncleanness, for fornication, there is legitimate ground here for divorce. Not in terms of a human legislative principle where I can look for self-justification for divorce, but in light of the priority of God's creation ordinance. So very quickly, what is the scope of the mean of this word porneia? What does it really mean? What is its scope? Well, it's not restricted to adultery, clearly. In Matthew 15:19, we have both adultery and fornication listed separately, so they're not the same word. Porneia actually includes in the biblical usage all forms of sexual immorality, illicit sex, lewdness, whoredom, use of prostitutes. Paul talks about various forms of sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:13, 18. Arguably forced continence in 1 Corinthians 7. That's a denial of conjugal rights to the marriage partner. Uncleanness and lasciviousness is used in conjunction with porneia repeatedly. It's associated constantly with uncleanness and licentiousness in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and even with covetousness by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 3 following, which ties in actually to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And David dealt with that issue of covetousness last week. So fornication includes adultery, but also uncleanness, incest, lasciviousness, prostitution. These are all seen as having a broad significance, even forsaking the true God to go after idols, leading to a radical rebellion and insubordination to God, followed by a life of rebellion, is in Scripture fornication, according to the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:21. Revelation 14:8, you can pick these up off the MP3, Revelation 17:2 through 4, 18 through 3, 19:2. Idolatry, rebellion against God, and a life then turned towards utter rebellion against God is seen in Scripture as a form of fornication, the worship of idols. In fact, some have argued that Paul's teaching about marriage in Ephesians 5, 22 verse 33, which tells us about God's purpose for marriage, where there is, in fact, this is what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. Let me read it to you in verses 3 and 5. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's the context of fornication. That's its meaning. In fact, John Milton, the Puritan and author of Paradise Lost, interpreted Matthew in this way, Jesus' teaching here in this way. So there are grounds for a bill of divorce, and those sins that would have led to death are grounds for divorce especially. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 5, has to deal with a practical situation in the church. A man in the church in Corinth is having an illicit sexual relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. This is what's happening in the church. What does Paul say? Paul actually pronounces a spiritual death sentence on him, and he says, hand him over to Satan. Put him out of the church and hand him over to Satan, in the hope, of course, that there may be some route to a final redemption and repentance for this man. So Scripture is clear about the nature of fornication. How can I conclude this in the last 2 minutes? And if you believe that, you've got tremendous faith. The next 3 minutes. One of the guidelines Scripture gives us to help prevent divorce, is given in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. We're told, and this is a repetition of Old Testament law, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Evangelistic marriages are not acceptable to God. To yoke oneself together with a non-believer, Invariably, there are occasions when God does a work of grace despite our disobedience, but invariably it leads to heartbreak, heartache, and a less than satisfactory marriage, and usually divorce. Unequal yoking. So when young people, you're contemplating marriage and thinking about getting married, God wants you to find a believing spouse. Because Paul says, what fellowship does darkness have with light? Does Christ have with Belial? With Beelzebub? This is trying to join two things that are, it's like trying to mix oil and water. He was dealing with this pagan Greek culture, and it was a complex situation. And the modern church, because of what we've seen socially, of what's happened in our culture, is now a highly complex situation for any pastor to deal with. That's why most pastors don't touch this subject. They don't want to talk about divorce. They don't want to deal with it because they fear offending somebody in their congregation who's been in that situation. And they're worried very often then that their church may decline if they deal faithfully with the issue of divorce. But Scripture requires that we deal with it. Jesus deals with it explicitly here. We have to deal with it. We have to confront this issue that is actually marriage breakdown, which is destroying our culture. It's destroying society. Fatherlessness is the primary cause of all failure, criminality, delinquency, academic failure, and so forth amongst young people. Marriage is covenantal. This is what Scripture teaches us. And so, when the covenant is violated in terms of porneia, as we've understood it, there is genuine ground for divorce. This is actually restated by the Westminster Confession in sections 5 and 6, where fornication, adultery, and willful desertion are explicitly given as grounds for divorce. So Jesus was responding in his teaching to the Pharisaism and legalism of the time, which was looking to be able to divorce at will, ignoring God's creation ordinance. That's what he was dealing with. And he called people back to faithfulness to the covenantal character of marriage, and he restates its purpose, its sanctity, and its centrality. But in a fallen world where there is fornication, where there is sexual immorality, there is ground for divorce. Scripture tells us that marriage is a covenant also between human beings who are frail. And God's ideal is not always realized. We see that both inside and outside of the church. And when a covenant has been violated, when this covenant is violated, the innocent party, clearly in Scripture, can sue for divorce and is free to remarry. That does not mean they must sue for divorce. They have ground for divorce. They can, if they will, if God gives them the grace to do so, receive their partner back, renew the covenant, agree never to raise that as an issue again. It's a tall order. You can't renew a covenant and then say, but look what you did 10 years ago. That would destroy the marriage anyway. God does not say you must divorce, but there is ground for it. There is ground for it. By grace, God does give the power to forgive and to renew. But I believe, and this is my conviction, that to fail to permit people to divorce in such circumstances as we've seen in porneia is perfectionism, it's legalism, and it is destructive. It's destructive of family. What does a wife do, for example, who discovers her husband is abusing the children? Is that a covenant violation? What does a wife do who is being raped by her husband? I mean, these are, I know they're difficult things for us to talk about, but these are realities of our culture. There are many situations where the covenant is violated, and to not permit divorce is a tantamount to saying this. I think here is a very good illustration. Jesus said this. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Marriage was made for human joy, for unification, for procreation. Man was not made for marriage. Marriage was made for man. So, We must not overlook people in a desire to be prescriptive. And that's why Paul seems to deal with these things as they come up in the church, often case by case. It's a form of torturing the saints to say that a person, after having to endure repeated violations of the marriage covenant, not to be able to divorce their partner. Repentance can and does heal. Let me say this, because I know that there are people who have been divorced. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce is not what God wants, but it is not the unforgivable sin. God took Israel back despite her adulteries, despite her fornication. You know what? He even taught one of the prophets what it felt to be like to be married to Israel. You remember? Hosea was told to keep remarrying his wife who kept fornicating and committing adultery. And he said, you take her back. You take her back. That's what it's like for me as the covenant partner of Israel. Repentance, true repentance, can change our status before God. The offended party is innocent. They are innocent. They are free to remarry. The offending party can find forgiveness and freedom in Christ, but Jesus seems to state clearly here they are not free to remarry without committing adultery. The offended party is free to remarry. To remarry as the offending party, Jesus says, is to commit adultery. That said, in our fallen condition and in a ruined world, there are people in the church, even in that situation, in our churches today, who are in a situation where they were the offending party and they have remarried. Well, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, mercy, Scripture says, triumphs over judgment. There is still mercy in the heart of God for such situations when there is true and genuine repentance. This is not unforgivable. God is mindful of children, for example. What to do with the very common situation today where people divorce, they cohabit with somebody else and they start a new family, and they both start families and they have children. They both have children with new partners. Would Scripture then require that in that situation, those relationships are dissolved and the children swapped over in some way? No, I don't believe. These are situations where Scripture does not lay down hard and fast rules. Paul offers guidance to the church in how to deal with such situations of sin. Dogged legalism would miss God's concern for the weightier matters of the law, which was always Jesus' concern. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So divorce is not God's purpose. Marriage is. Divorce is sometimes permissible and justifiable for the full range of porneia. The offended party can seek reconciliation if they choose. The offended party is free to remarry. Divorce and remarriage on the part of the offender is wrong. It is sinful. It's adultery. It is not unforgivable. Marriage is sacred and should never be profaned. Now, to the best of my ability, in 45 minutes, I've told you what I believe Jesus is teaching here about marriage and divorce. God takes it very, very seriously. And Jesus is clear about his purpose for it. And here, right here in front of us, we have the table, the covenant meal, which represents our marriage as the church to Christ. And this is where we renew our covenant life through Jesus Christ at his table for covenant renewal. And as we take communion this morning, I don't know all of the details of all of your lives. Many of you I don't know very well at all. Some of you I've only just meeting these last few weeks. God knows the situation in your life. And the covenant meal is an opportunity for us always to bring our sins and our failures and our fornications and our adulteries and our rebellion before God and to be recipients of His grace, partakers of His grace in this covenant meal. But Paul reminds us, doesn't he? And we remind each other every time we take communion that we're not to do it lightly. That if we are holding something against our brother or sister in Christ, we have to put it right. We don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And if we are in willful and unrepentant sin, we don't come to the table of God. But it's a table of mercy. And it's a symbol of God's covenant with us and His forgiving grace and His ability to heal and restore and redeem. God does not remove all the consequences of divorce. He can forgive our sins and failures and sets us right with God. That does not mean the consequences of our bad decisions disappear, does it? Consequences are still with us. But God is able to give us grace and mercy in the midst of those situations that is symbolized for us in the covenant meal that is set before us. So why don't we take communion together with grateful hearts for the mercy and the love of God?
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.